8 years ago, roughly, Southwest was written on some books in my library. The name of the congregation, the name of the school. I had visited here a time or two in my life, but knew very little about what went on in this place. And I can truly say that one of the greatest blessings of moving to Central Texas is having a closer association with this congregation, with this school, with her elders, to have Sam introduce me. Sam and I knew one another before we came to Texas, but I'm thankful we're this close. I'm thankful that we have an opportunity on a regular basis to sit and talk and to reflect and to build one another up. He is a dear, genuine friend, and I appreciate him. I was thinking about what I might say about Sam because I assumed that he would be kind to me in the introduction. I thought about the students' school here and those who will come through and have gone through. I'm not sure they could get a better example of a preacher who cares about people and the Word of God in a unique way with a unique skill set that Sam Wilcutt has. So I'm thankful to have him, thankful that he's here. I'm thankful to have a small part in their instruction and training. I couldn't say that at this time last year, and so I wanted to say it now, how much I love and appreciate the opportunity presented to me by Rick and by the elders to teach, and also by the university members for being understanding, the elders for allowing me that opportunity to join our forces together for the cause of Christ and to help instruct a generation of preachers, to encourage those who are already preaching. The next few days are going to be soul-stirring for us. For lack of a better term, we're going to deal with some heavy subjects. We're going to be brought to tears at times because the various life struggles that we're going to discuss are going to be specific to our lives. Now, we might be here so that we can learn better how to serve and minister to our fellow man and our church members. But we've all dealt with the struggles of life. Many of the things that we're going to talk about, we've already endured, and they're going to bring up memories and difficulties. We might even lose some sleep over the course of the next few days when we contemplate all of the sadness that's in the world and all of the difficulty that God's people have to endure and to overcome and to help others to deal with and to struggle with, and they themselves to bear the brunt of that on their shoulders as preachers and members of the Lord's church. That's a deep and difficult subject. And so I thought it necessary, as we began tonight, to remind us of some things that hopefully we won't forget in the course of a study that's going to be perhaps mentally taxing on us. Friends, we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. We have a crown of life laid up for us in heaven. Our enemy has been destroyed. Victory has already been gained in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:57. We are overcomers. Revelation chapters 2, 3, 12, 15, and 21. Our armor is perfect. Our victory is sure, and our captain is undefeated. We have reason to rejoice. Christianity has been described as a life of victory. And friends, it is that. And I don't want us to lose sight of it in the next 37 minutes we have together, or the next 3 or 4 days that we have to discuss these matters as a whole. Every day that we live is not one day closer to victory. It's one day more we enjoy victory in Christ. That we can pillow our heads with confidence no matter the tragedy, no matter the loss. It makes Christianity then a life of joy and of celebration. And oftentimes we will join in that celebration aspect of life with one another, and we will do exactly what Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 15, to rejoice with those who rejoice. We'll do that. But you know, on the flip side of that concept, on the other side of the coin, when those of us who've already been guaranteed victory through Christ, as long as we remain within His blood and walking in the light, when we suffer loss, it may hit us harder than it does those in the world. We may struggle with it a little more. God's people may have a more difficult time, not because they don't have assurance and because they don't have help and because they don't have hope, but because they're not used to losing. God's people are a part of a victorious band of people. So when tragedy comes our way, when loss invades our lives, when we're suffering because something has been taken from us, we look at it differently. It knocks us off our feet, sometimes for a little while, till we are able to get back up. You see, opposed to victory, loss brings up an entirely different set of emotions. It requires a more diligent work effort to get through. It's difficult and painful and sometimes lingers long after the joys of singing and celebration are over and the darkness of the night and the alone times in our homes. Loss robs us of peace and joy. Sometimes the most recognizable source of loss and needing to weep with those who weep are in times of death. Family members and friends and church members. Friends, I hope that you understand tonight that's not the totality of what we're talking about. There are losses that in this life that sometimes in the grief aspect parallel death, and they're not death at all. The loss of a friendship. The loss of a job. The separation of a marriage. A child walking away from the Lord, turning their back on what they know to be right. I have witnessed, and maybe you as well, those situations strike to the heart of people as much or more than the death of a loved one standing around an open grave. And we need to learn to weep with those when they weep. To fulfill the last part of that statement, of that requirement, that not only do we rejoice with those who rejoice, but we weep with those who weep. You know, most of us invite friends to rejoice with us. We're very similar to the one who found the lost sheep and the one who found the lost coin and the one whose son came home. We'll kill a fatted calf, if you will. And we'll call over friends and neighbors and we'll have a celebration and we'll joyfully together celebrate. But there are a lot of times when we're sorrowful and when we're grieving that we don't want anyone around. I'm reminded in that instance of our Lord who separated himself from the 11, took three with him, put them at the edge of the garden and went on by himself. And he was in deep agony and grief and mourning over an anticipated death that was soon to occur. May we understand that in times like that, that we may be robbing someone of their blessing and keeping them from their responsibility when we don't allow them to weep with us. When we don't allow them to sit with us, when we don't allow them to dry our tears and hug our neck and talk with us through the tragedies and difficulties of life. We want to talk tonight about weeping with those who weep. Now, there are some university members here who believe that this lesson was specifically and rightly chosen for the one standing before you. Because there are times when I weep that they have to weep with me. From the pulpit. It's become sort of an understanding with us that that's going to happen. Someone asked me, are you going to cry tonight? And I said, if I do, you have to cry with me. Per the title of the lesson, we must weep with those who are weeping. What we want to do tonight is we want to build our lesson on three foundational points. Three principles that we must understand if we're going to do exactly what we've been called to do by the Apostle Paul. What's expected of us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and following in the footsteps of the God of all comfort and to weep with those who weep. Once we've laid those three foundational concepts, then we'll make some points of application. The meat perhaps, it may be a while getting there, but the meat perhaps of how we can fulfill this particular command. Here's the first fundamental truth, and that is the people of grief are many. Grief does not come to an isolated few, to a segmented group of the population, to one nationality or another, to one generation or another. No, grief is common to all. There's a story told of a lady whose child died, and so she went to Buddha and asked that he might raise her son from the dead. And he told her he would gladly comply with her request if she would do him one favor. to bring him just a few grains of rice from the one home that she could find that had never experienced sorrow or loss or trouble or tragedy. And she left, enthusiastic, optimistic. She knew it would be difficult, but she would soon find that house that was perfect and things were right and things had gone like they were supposed to, and there had been no loss and difficulty. And so days turned into weeks and weeks into months and months into years. And finally, exhausted in her search, she came back, expressing her realization that there was not a home that she had ever found, even when she was specifically searching for it, that had not dealt with tragedy and loss. And at that moment, she was okay and satisfied with the fact that she too had to suffer. Socrates said, if our misfortunes were laid out in one common heap where everyone must take an equal portion, most people would be content to take their own and depart. I believe we believe that, don't we? Grief is common to all because loss is common to all, because everyone suffers tragedy and loss. It is a universal problem. Tragedy is not a respecter of persons or age, race, gender, or class. That is to say that kings get cancer. Millionaires endure tragedy. CEOs and company owners have misfortune. Men of every race and of every age have stood around the grave of a departed loved one. Many of those, even this very day, from all walks of life, mourning the loss of a friend. Parents have buried children and children have buried parents. The rich and the poor have troubled marriages. The strongest of congregations with the largest of memberships and the strongest of elderships suffer internal strife and turmoil and tragedy of members who walk away from the truth and have a name that tarnishes the reputation of the local congregation. Tragedy comes to all. If you have your Bibles, open with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 13. There's a familiar text of Scripture where Jesus makes this point for us, helps us to realize and to appreciate that misfortune and tragedy can strike no matter where we are, whether we are inviting it or wanting it or anticipating or even, in many occasions, did anything to deserve it or to precipitate it. In Luke chapter 13, beginning of verse number 1, the Bible says, there was present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered to them, do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered such things? Then he would say the words that we're most familiar with, I tell you not, but except you repent, you will all likewise perish. He then gives a second illustration. He says, are those 18 on whom the power of the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all the men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Again, he says the words we're familiar with, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. That's not a text about repentance, and it's not a text necessarily about the step of salvation leading toward baptism. It is about the fact that you cannot determine a man's righteousness or sinfulness based upon the difficulties that he experienced in life because, foundational principle, all men suffer. Grief comes to all. You may be at the wrong place in the wrong time. Doesn't identify you as any more deserving of that than anyone else, or that you could have predicted that would happen to you. I have sat along the bedside of individuals, in hospital rooms, in funeral homes, in living rooms, and they will say words like this, I just never saw this coming. I couldn't have imagined that this would happen to me. I never thought in my family we would be dealing with this. Well, Luke 13, 1 through 5 verifies that, doesn't it? It's not a matter of necessarily how I've lived and what I've done. It's just part of this life. There are times of tragedy, and in those times, grief is going to come. Friends, there are men who are making millions and millions of dollars selling a brand of the gospel that is not true and propagating something that God does not endorse. And that is that if you live your life like you ought, you'll be happy. It's what some have called giddiness equals godliness. As long as you can put a smile on your face and you can be happy about every circumstance in life, then you must be living right. And if there is sadness, that is a reflection of a lack of faith, because tragedy doesn't come to the righteous. Friends, the Joel Osteens of this world do not have it right. God's people will be sad. They will face tragedy. Will we face it differently than the rest of the world? I hope so, because we have every right and privilege to. It doesn't take away the fact that when we are a Christian, we will suffer. Let's not sell that to the world around us. Let's not pitch Christianity as the answer to all of our tragedies. Luke 13, 1 and following proved to us that it's not. It's not about the sinfulness. It was not about the choices. It was about the circumstance of life. And we live in a wicked world dominated by sin. And because of that, tragedy will come even to those who are not inviting it. And if we're going to weep with those who weep, we're going to have to appreciate it. You remember Job's friends who came and sat with him? They assumed, didn't they, that Job had done something wrong. We're not to the practical aspect yet. We're not going to jump all the way ahead, but let's just say this, that if we cannot appreciate that bad things happen even to the greatest of people on this earth, then we'll never be able to weep with those who weep, because we'll look with a suspicious eye at why they're suffering and why they're dealing with this. You know, there are some parents whose children walk away from the truth, although those parents have done everything they could for their children to be faithful. And for us to look with a judgmental heart and attitude that they should have done something different, believe me, they already believe that. They're already beating themselves up over it. To us to have a condescending attitude like that doesn't help us to weep with those who are weeping. The people of grief are many, and we need to believe that if we're going to help. Number two, the pattern of grief is erratic. The pattern of grief is erratic. Now, there is some information in the book that you might reference and some end notes or footnotes that you might find other sources of providing information. I am professionally ill-equipped to give you a medical discussion or psychological discussion of the progress of grief. But most of us are familiar with those five stages of grief that are often mentioned in certain books and preachers deal with. The steps that one goes through from a tragedy or loss or difficulty until they get to a time of somewhat normalcy in their life. It begins with shock or denial. And very literally, people might in that stage say, this isn't happening. This isn't real. We might refer to it when someone asks, how are they doing in the loss of their spouse? And we might say something like, it hasn't really set in yet. But they're in denial. They're in shock. They're not literally denying the events of the day, but they haven't come to terms with the fact that it's real in their life. And that happens, and it's part of the process. Then there's anger. Once they come to accept the fact that these things are going on, then they begin to lash out at the reasons why. The lack of understanding as to why, and they become angry. And they may not say anything, maybe a temperament or a disposition or an attitude, but anger comes as a result. Then there is the bargaining stage. And for those of us who are Christians, we recognize it when people say things like, God, if you would just bring my loved one back, I would do this. If you would just get me through this tragedy, I would promise you I would do this. But it doesn't happen just with spiritually minded people. It happens with secularly and worldly people as well. Their bargaining is just with a different being, a different idea. It's either with the fates, as they might call it, or the universe itself. Bargaining and vowing to live differently and to be different and to think different, if they can just make it beyond the here and now. Fourth stage is that of depression. Isolation. Removal of oneself from society's influence. And maybe not a physical removal, but you ever been alone in a crowd? You ever seen someone, a large group of people, and knew they just suffered loss, and you can tell that they are miles and miles away in their mind because they're isolated, they're depressed. Hope and pray that we understand that such process is normal in the lives of individuals, and we need not to judge a person's faith, condemn it or condone it based upon the reaction in a moment of depression because of loss. It's a part of the process. Sometimes it may last for weeks or months. Some cases for years. Those individuals need to be helped and encouraged, shown love and compassion as they navigate through such a difficult time. And then finally is the stage of acceptance. It's not that this individual has come to terms with what has happened or is okay with the loss or the tragedy, but yet they've accepted the new normal of life and are able then to function better. Now please understand, these stages of grief are not necessarily steps of instruction or direction, but they are recognition. It's not a recipe card. You can't put anger on the calendar. You can't suffer loss and say, okay, 7 days from now, I'll be in the anger stage, and so I'll pencil that in from Tuesday to Thursday. And then a week later, I'm going to be in the depression stage, and so leave me alone until that time. But 3 weeks from now, I'll be through all of that, and I'll be on to the final stage, and we'll be able to move on. It's a great likelihood that many will have multiple stages at one time in life. Some might get progress through the anger stage and beyond that and revert back. Clinton and Hawking said, as helpful as it may be to learn these stages, they are not a neatly packaged state that a person experiences sequentially. Rather, they are a cycle that the bereaved may experience more than one at a time. And I would add to that, more than one time in the process of getting through those things. Sometimes we don't understand the pattern of grief because we confuse two words used commonly in our language interchangeably, which they're not. And that is the idea of mourning and the idea of grief. One comes from the other, but they are not the same. Grief is an internal matter. Mourning is the outward expression of that. And so when we don't see the mourning process because someone grieves inwardly, we assume they haven't progressed, they haven't moved on. They may be closer to resolution than we've ever known because the mourning hasn't been visible. The grief has been internal. So it's not a nice, neat package of things. In fact, the Bible actually talks about different types of sorrow and grief. Look with me again at the New Testament. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Consider what the Apostle Paul has to say. I know that there are some other things at play in this passage and that it is not about grief itself, but he mentions it. And what he mentions about it, to me, is profound as it pertains to our realizing that not everyone's going to grieve the same way. He tells them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning of verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren." Remember, their issue was with the second coming. In particular, with what was going to happen with their loved ones who've already gone on before the second coming. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Notice there, though, the beginning of that concept. Lest you sorrow as others. See what Paul is identifying? Paul is saying there were at least two different types of processes of sorrow. Now, I would ask you, did all of those processes include those five things we mentioned before? Probably so. But their viewpoint was different. The way they went through them was different because the vantage point of their life was different. Well, same is true for us. Even though we are in Christ, even though we've been washed in His blood, as the Trent prayed a moment ago, we have different backgrounds. We come from different places. We have different experiences. The individual and his family who suffered great tragedy and great loss respond differently in those five stages than a person who's suffering loss for the very first time. Most of the losses that I've suffered personally have been connected to the Lord's church. I've lost only one family member with whom I was extremely close in my life. I realize knowing some of the things that you have faced that I am fortunate. And I'm thankful to God that I haven't had to personally deal with that in a physical family. And so my vantage point is different. My grief process would be different. How I entered into those five stages and when I came out of them would be different. And some would sorrow as others do. We've had more experience in that. The pattern of grief is erratic. And we need to realize that and appreciate it. Then the third fundamental point I want to build our lesson on tonight is that the partners of grief are family. The partners of grief are family. There's actually only one true pattern of grief in the life of a Christian. And it's found over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to turn there and read together. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There are very few funerals that I preach. At some point in that day, we don't reference or directly read from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we also may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective through enduring the same sufferings which we also suffered. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so you also will be partakers of the consolation." Friends, that passage, that text of Scripture is the pattern of grief for the Christian. It will not matter then if he is in the denial stage, if he's in the anger stage, if he's in the depression stage, if he's moved to the acceptance stage. Every Christian should grieve just like this. Here's the pattern. God comforts the sufferer. The sufferer then learns from the comfort he receives from God, and when someone near him suffers, he returns the same favor to them. You realize that the pattern of comfort in the Scriptures is the same for the pattern of evangelism? It's the same thing. An individual lost in the world has no hope because the gospel is not in his life and the blood of Christ has not been applied to his sins. He hears the gospel. He believes it. He obeys that gospel. He's now a New Testament Christian. He, like Paul, is a debtor to all those around him. And he goes and he preaches that gospel to somebody else. And that person is converted, and they in turn are indebted to those around them because of their conversion, and they teach another. And we are insured then, generations of Christian after generations of Christian, because that's how Christians are made. I would submit to you tonight, that's how comfort is given. God being first and being the God of all comfort, he shares with us. He didn't just share comfort with us. The text indicates that he came and suffered with us in the form of the Christ, that we might be able to learn from that. I know, perhaps you've already thought it. Well, Wayne, there are individuals in the world who are not Christians who are excellent comforters. That's right. There are people who've trained themselves and learned that the psyche of man and use, whether they realize it or not, biblical principles to sit around someone's bedside, to sit in their living room and to comfort them. Friends, that's not the subject matter of tonight's lesson. Tonight is a letter written to Christians saying, weep with those who weep. And so no matter how the world does it, no matter how they're trained to do it, we have the pattern here. The partners in grief are family, spiritually. They are God's people. I did weep, just a tear or two. We sang God's family just before we had a break a moment ago. Partly because I knew what I would be saying tonight and what we'd be talking about. Partly because of what that song means to me and my family. May I encourage you, if you are a located member and not a preacher, to appreciate the fact that most located preachers are located outside of their physical family, and you are the family they have. We very rarely get to worship with, and particularly labor with on a regular basis, our physical family members. And so I'm sure there are others who understand the sentiment of that song, but gospel preachers ought to understand it fully. Because we don't get to eat Sunday lunch with our parents as they grow or with our children. But we are part of God's family. And we cry together, don't we? Don't we cry together? We weep with those that weep. We share in that comfort. We continue that cycle. Now, if we understand all of these things, if we can appreciate the fact that the people of suffering are many, the pattern of suffering is our grief is erratic, and the people of grief are family, the partners in grief are family, then we can take some of these practical things. I think we can put them into place. Let's give a few. Number one, be present, be patient, and most of the time be quiet. When we comfort and weep with those who weep, be present, be patient, and most often be quiet. If we could pattern ourselves after one being, in the way that we give comfort and the way that we weep with those that weep, it would be the God of heaven. Friends, there is one eternal truth about God when we weep, and that is He is present. Period. He promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There's not a tragedy that I will endure. There's not a loss that I will have. There's not a funeral that I attend that I will ever be all by myself, even when I want to be, even when I'm depressed, even when I'm suffering, because God is present. And if we're going to be comforters like He comforted, if we're going to weep with those that weep, we're going to have to be there. The two lessons that have already been preached today have referenced this, and so I will say very little. In a world that we have instant connection with people from across the country and across the globe, we can weep with those that weep that are miles and miles away from us. I had a very dear friend of mine just recently, when I was in middle school, he and I were best friends. Only lived in that location, being a preacher's son, for a couple of years. Moved on. We've stayed in contact by email and Facebook, and his father died. And he's not a preacher. But he preached his dad's funeral. And I was able, not being able to be there face to face, not being able to talk to him one on one, to convey condolences and to be in constant contact throughout the entire process through modern technology. What a wonderful thing that was, to weep with those that weep that way. But a word of warning. If I labor with people, and I work with them, and I worship with them, Facebook and text message is not the way to weep with those that weep. Because those things are so easy to do, sometimes we lose the personal contact with people. It may seem as hollow and as shallow as a, how are you doing, been thinking about you, as we pass in the foyer, go on to our seat, never think another thing about it. Now, there are times where we're separated even when we live close. And those means of communication are open and they're available. But friends, when I can sit with someone, I need to sit with someone. I need to be present. And as they're grieving, I need to be patient. Things like, you should be through this, or it will all work out, or it's all for the best, or phrases that we've been encouraged by professionals to avoid. Why? Because at that moment, those words can sound like this: you really shouldn't be sad. You really should be over this. Why aren't you thinking more spiritual? Why aren't you thinking beyond this life? Certainly the last thing that we want to do is rush someone through a process of grief and reach the end result of that grief without having dealt with everything that is there. One of the phrases that I suppose can be said when we're inexperienced in the matter is, it's going to get better. You know, there's a chance it's not. There's a chance that it's not going to get better for that person. There was a dear friend of mine, South Haven, Mississippi. His wife died not long after we moved there. Mr. Chuck and Miss Louise had never had children. He had taken care of her and her cancer for 15 plus years, maybe close to 20 years. The week that she passed away, I said, how about let's go to lunch? We did. As long as I was in town and he was healthy, we went to lunch at least once a week for 6 years. And that hole was never filled. He still talked about her every lunch trip. I would tease him. I would ask him, when are you going to get married again? He was in his 70s. And he would say these words, I had the Cadillac of wives once. Why would I want to marry a Ford? But that hole was never filled. And for me to tell him, oh, it's going to get better, he still talked to Miss Louise in the house at night. Told her about his day, he said. He said, I know she's not there, and I know you'd think I'm crazy. That hole wasn't filled. Number two, don't overthink or formalize your words to the point of not being sincere. I said what I said to begin with because I wanted to say this on the back end of it. It seems like every other day there's an article or a blog post coming out. Five things you shouldn't say, five phrases you shouldn't use, five things you shouldn't do. You know, the truth of the matter is, most people won't remember the actual words that you spoke to them in a time of tragedy and loss. They'll just remember that you were there. So don't overthink and overanalyze. Just be there and just talk and just comfort. Number three, be specific and helpful. Rather than asking what needs to be done, look around and see. Bring a meal without being asked. Show up with a lawnmower and hedge trimmers. Take care of someone's yard. Set up a date to take the children out so the mom and dad can have time alone to talk. Go buy common groceries such as milk and sugar and bread and eggs. And bring them and drop them off. I think we all mean it when we say, what can I do to help? And when you're standing in the grass that's ankle deep, looking at a refrigerator with no food in it, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Here's what I can do, and I can do that without asking. Two more things to consider. Number one, we must get back to the concept of the church family in the local setting. If we're going to weep at those that weep. If the only time that we spend with church members are 5 or 10 minutes in the foyer, if we don't confess our faults and our struggles, if we don't have daily interaction, if we can go 2 or 3 weeks without missing them in the presence of the service, if we can go 2 or 3 years without knowing their name and where they live, very rarely you're going to weep with those that weep. Think about the last time you heard the announcement that so-and-so lost a family member on Sunday, only to forget about that event until you came back on Wednesday and found out the funeral was on Tuesday afternoon. You know what that person did from Sunday to Wednesday? They mourned and they grieved. They did it without our presence there because we didn't have that family connection to them. Finally, make God a part of the conversation and keep him there. That will help in weeping with those that weep. You might remember Isaiah chapter 6, the great throne room scene. The angels flying around, holy, holy, holy. Do you remember how that passage starts? Do you remember how the chapter begins? In the year that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord on his throne. Go back and read the Kings and Chronicles about the life of Uzziah. Tell me he didn't mean something to the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah didn't mourn the loss of one who started out with such great expectations, such great hope, and turned into one who died a leper because of his unfaithfulness. The prophet of God needed something in that time of grief. In the year that Uzziah died, Isaiah turned to God on his throne. Might I suggest if we're going to weep to those that weep, the best thing that we can do is turn them to God on his throne. He's still in charge. He still cares. And he still loves. And knowing that he's there will help me to weep with those that weep.